I believe we're living in the very end of time. And I think that despite all that is going on in this world, God has a special blessing that He wants to pour out on those who are willing to open their minds and hearts to the prophecies of the Bible. And that's why I'm here. That's why I've been here for the whole week, separated from my family, lonely. Well, not really lonely, because I've been kept in good company. Staying up till 12 o'clock night by night, studying. But I am missing my family, looking forward to seeing them again. I'm going to see my son tomorrow and my wife tomorrow night. Let's continue our study here. We are all the way through the seven trumpets to about Revelation chapter 11. Our study tonight is called Measured. It's outline number 9 that you have. There is not an outline for tomorrow because that's going to be basically new material. So tonight, Measured or Atheism, we're looking at that. But we're going to begin with a little bit of an introduction to this presentation in Revelation chapter 11. Measured, seven trumpets, part 9 in your outline. We left off with this verse in Revelation 10, verse 11. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again before or about concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So God has commissioned a people who came out of that Millerite movement. That's what we studied last night, that 1844 movement. He's commissioned them that went through this disappointment that they are to prophesy again, which means there's another message that is to come to the entire world, just like that Advent message came to the world. It's to come to the entire world. It's to go to nations and kings and tongues and people. And that message is going to be explained to us as we continue on through the rest of this chapter, at least part of that message. Here it is. Let's take a look. Then I was given a reed, Revelation 11, verse 1, like unto a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise, measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Now, I believe that this verse is following Revelation chapter 10. God's people went through this bitter disappointment, and they were discouraged. People were ridiculing them because they had preached that Jesus was coming and he didn't come. And so they were down, discouraged. And God is saying, arise, rise up. And I want you to do three things. I want you to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship therein. And we want to look at those symbols tonight. Three symbols here. The measuring of the temple of God, the altar, and the worshipers. The worshipers is pretty much self-explained, but the other three we want to look at a little more closely. First of all, let's look at that word measure. What does it mean to measure? If you look it up in the Greek, it simply means to judge. That's how it's used metaphorically. To judge according to any rule or any standard. So the word measure is to judge. Okay, what about the temple of God? God is calling people to rise up and judge the temple of God. What is the temple of God? Well, in the Bible, the temple of God is the place where God dwells. John saw the temple of God in Revelation 11:19. The temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of his Testament. So the temple of God represents the place where God is. It's also the place where we find the Ark of his Testament. What is the Ark of his Testament? Okay. It's in the most holy place, but what is it? What is the Ark of his Testament? Anyone heard of the... anyone heard of the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark? It's where the Ten Commandments were kept. In the sanctuary on this earth, God put the Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Testament. What are the Ten Commandments? They're God's law. What else are they? They're a transcript of his character. They are a revelation of who God is. And the Bible says God is love. So the first four commandments talk about loving God, our relationship with God. The last six talk about loving people. That's why you don't steal, you don't kill. Loving God, don't have other gods before me, don't take my name in vain. So those commandments are a reflection of his law. In other words, we are to measure the law of God or the character of God. Let's look at these verses in Romans. Measure, judge the law of God, the character of God. Because a lot of people say, what do you mean measure God or judge God? We can't judge God. Well, notice what it says here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 3. What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and you may overcome when you are what? Judged. Is God on trial? Is he being judged? Yeah, all the time. When natural disasters take place, people say, oh man, look at what, that's an act of God. When we lose loved ones, when we see evil and pain and suffering, we say to ourselves, you know, God says he's love, he's all powerful. Why doesn't he do something about this? All the time, God is being judged. Now, don't misunderstand. In Revelation 11, we are called to judge God. Do you know why we're called to judge God? Because the Bible tells us that God is love. If we will examine, if we will judge, if we will look and see what God is really like, we will find an answer to all this evil, all this pain, and all this sorrow. The problem is that many times people say, God does all this, and then they walk away. They don't want anything to do with God. They don't want any understanding, any explanation. And it is lack of knowledge that is destroying people. So God wants to explain it to us. He wants us to at least hear his side of the story. You know how that goes? You hear one side of the story. That's Satan's side. This whole world is telling us about Satan's side of the story. The whole world is. Okay? He's telling us, Satan's telling us, that God is evil, that God is wicked, that God doesn't love you, that God wants you to be in sin and misery and suffering. That's Satan's side of the story. God's side of the story is Calvary. Amen. You go to Calvary, that's God's side of the story. Hallelujah. God is saying, I'm with you in this, I'm hurting with you in this, and I have a solution for all of this. I never planned this. I never wanted this to happen. This is not my will at all. And that's why we're called to measure the temple of God. And notice this. Excuse me, let me go through a couple of thoughts here. People are judging God specifically after 1844. It was in that time frame, in that period, when all of these different authors arose. Like, for example, George Hegel, 1770 to 1831. He was the father of modern atheism in philosophy and theology. He spawned others, like Charles Darwin, 1809 to 1882, Origin of the Species, Evolution, and Karl Marx, 1818 to 1883, the author of Atheism and Communism. It's that spread everywhere. And all of this was based upon a misunderstanding of God. Many people who take in atheism, who accept it, who embrace it, are struggling with the picture that even Christianity sometimes gives of who God is. For example, I was traveling in the South. I was looking for a radio station. Now, it's not hard to find a radio station in the South because in the South, we have what's called the Bible Belt. You know what that is? That's the largest population of Christians in America are in what's called the Bible Belt. And that's where I was. I was in the Bible Belt. So it wasn't an issue of finding a Christian station. It was an issue of which one. Which one? I wanted to find an interesting one, you know? And every once in a while, I want to listen to what other people are saying about God. So I got to this radio station. There was these two guys talking, and they were talking about predestination. And they were saying in this radio station, it was a call-in, so people were calling, and they were saying, God has determined ahead of time who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. And there's nothing you can do to change that. A certain amount of people are going to be saved. A certain amount of people are going to be lost. I said, oh, that's interesting. The Bible doesn't teach that, by the way. That's interesting. So people started calling in. And then on top of that, here's another idea. God is going to burn in hell people who are lost forever. Now, I want you to think about this. Put these two thoughts together. These aren't biblical teachings. This isn't what God, the Bible teaches, but this is what many Christians believe. Many Christians believe that God has determined who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. And he's determined the ones who are going to be lost, they're going to burn in hell forever. Think about that. That will drive you away from God. It has driven millions of people away from God. This is one of the reasons why we have atheism, why we have people who won't believe in God. They don't want anything to do with a God like that. And I could give you a list of name after name after name of people who have turned away from God. People who were raised in Christian homes. Young people, politicians in our country and other countries whose fathers were ministers and who would tell them time after time, if you don't straighten up, Johnny, if you don't get your act together, God's going to burn you in hell forever. And finally they'd grow up and they'd say, I don't want anything to do with a God like that. Forget that God. And they would become atheists. This push, this growth of atheism took place just there in the 1800s, moving into the 19th and then the 20th century. Measure God, judge God. That's exactly what began to happen. And we have been given a message to counter that. And it's a message that calls us to measure the temple of God and the altar. Voltaire said it this way, I'm weary of hearing people repeat that 12 men established a Christian religion. I will prove that one may suffice to overthrow it. And that was his goal, to overthrow the Christian religion. So, to measure means to judge. The temple of God is God's testimony, God's law, God's character. God is love. We need to measure the character of God. What about the altar? We've studied this earlier. I don't know if you remember, but we looked at it in the context of the sanctuary. We looked at the sanctuary system, and we found that that earthly sanctuary had two altars. One was in the holy place. It was called the golden altar. And the other one was in the courtyard, and it was called the altar of sacrifice. This altar represented the place where the lambs were slain for sacrifice. Those lambs represented Jesus, the Lamb of God that was slain to take away the sins of the world. So when it says to measure the altar, it's talking about measuring the sacrifice of Jesus. It's talking about measuring the cross, measuring Calvary. Because there we see the love of God expressed. There we see the other side of the story. So God is calling us to measure the altar, the sacrifice of Jesus, and to measure the temple, the love, the character of God. Measure God's love, measure the sacrifice of Jesus. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So Ephesians 3:17-19, notice what Paul says in these verses. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So God wants us to measure him. He wants us to measure the width and the length and the depth and the height of his love. When I think about measuring God in that way, this is what I think about. Width, Jesus died for all. He is all-inclusive. No, God hasn't predestined certain people to be lost and certain people to be saved. God has predestined everyone to be saved. God is long-suffering to us. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to have eternal life. When I think of the length of God's love, I think of how God has been with his people through every generation. Right there from the garden, all the way down to the very end of time. They followed that rock. That rock that followed them was Christ. Jesus Christ has always been with us. When I think about the depth, I think about the fact that Jesus became a human. He became a man. He became one with the human race for all eternity. He came all the way down to where we are. And when I think about the height, I think about the fact that we are told that Jesus is going to give us a place on his throne. Those that overcome are going to sit on his throne with him. We're going to be kings and priests. Can you imagine that? One day we're going to be on the throne with Jesus. This is the beauty of the love of God, taking us into his very presence. The only race, his creation, that has fallen, and now we're exalted to a place with him. You know, we think about this in a completely different way, because when someone makes a mistake or we put them off, we put them over in a corner, God brings us closer to him. His love is beyond understanding. And that's why we're called to measure it. We're called to look and examine the love of God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's love is everlasting. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. And Jesus Christ was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. All of these verses tell us of the love of God. And then it says, those who worship there are to be measured. In other words, this judgment not only includes God, but it also includes us. Notice what the Bible says. The worshipers. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? The worshipers are those who profess to follow God. Not those who don't obey the gospel, but those who profess to be followers of God. We are judged in how we respond to the love of God. And so God pours out His love upon us. We accept that love. And then we come into judgment. How so? Well, in many ways. But in the most practical way, have you ever heard anyone say, oh, those Christians, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. That's how we're judged. Practically, we are a witness, we are a light, we are a testimony. When people look at us, who do they see? They see Jesus, they see Christianity, and they determine whether or not it is attractive, something they want, or something they're going to reject, based upon how we reveal to them the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What a challenge that is. It's vital for us to behold the love of God so that that love can come into our hearts and transform us so that we can reveal that same love to others when we come in contact with them. So the worshipers are those who profess to obey the gospel. All of this measuring is going on in the context of this movement that took place. But also, I want you to look at it in the context of history. But leave out, 11, verse 2, leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given unto the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Revelation 11, verse 3. Now we're following your outline. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of all the earth. Revelation 11, verse 4. So we want to outline again the symbols in these verses. First of all, the 42 months, we've already looked at this. 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, 30 days to a month. We're looking at prophetic time here. 1,260 prophetic days, 1,260 literal years. Ezekiel 4, 6. Numbers 14:34, I've given you each day for a year. So God is saying there's these 42 months or 1,260 days. A day for a year means 1,260 years that my two witnesses are going to be prophesying in sackcloth. What's that talking about? Well, let's look at some of the symbols here. First of all, the holy city. Now, I want to go back to the verse again. Read it just one more time. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for this 42 months. They're going to tread the holy city underfoot. What is the holy city that they're treading underfoot? There's two options. One is it's the literal city of Jerusalem there in the Middle East. It's going to be trodden underfoot for 42 months. But there's another option. There's another symbol. That's a literal interpretation. There's another symbol you find in the Bible for the holy city. Look at it with me. It's found here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. But you have come into Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the what? Heavenly Jerusalem. An innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Okay? So the heavenly Jerusalem, that holy city, represents the church of the firstborn. When we accept Christ, our names are written in the register of the New Jerusalem city. We are actually given a place in the New Jerusalem city. And when that city comes to this earth, and it will be coming to this earth, Revelation 21 tells us that, there's a day when the New Jerusalem city will come down to this earth and it will land on planet earth and it will stay here. And that's going to be the time when God decides that He's going to be living with us. He's going to abide with us for all eternity. This earth is going to become the center of God's universe. Can you imagine that? The most undeserving of all of God's creation becomes the center of the universe. That's the kind of God that we serve. That's the kind of love that He has. Amen. He says, we say, but we're sinners. He says, oh, I've forgotten about that. Amen. The grace of God is so powerful that He makes this the center of His universe. But right now it's in heaven. There it is. And as we accept Christ, we sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. We're written, our names are written in the church of the firstborn. And we witness for Him. We are that holy city, that general assembly, that church of the firstborn to God, the judge of all into the spirits of just men made perfect. Hebrews chapters 12, verses 22 and 23. So that holy city, that Jerusalem city, represents God's church or God's people on this earth. They're going to be trampled underfoot, that means persecuted, for 42 months or 1260 literal years. Okay, let's continue on. What about these two witnesses? What about these two witnesses? These, we're told in Revelation 11:4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of all the earth. Okay, this is intense symbolism. What do you mean, the two olive trees and the two lampstands? Well, let's take a look at a few Bible verses. This one's found in Zechariah 4, verse 2. It will tell us what the olive trees and the lampstands are. And he said unto me, what do you see? So I said, I am looking, and there is a, what? Lampstand of solid gold, and a bowl on the top of it, and on the lampstand seven lamps, and seven pipes to the seven lamps. And I see two olive trees that are by it. See, here's the symbolism. The olive trees, the lampstands. Who are by it? One at the right of the bowl, and the other at its left. And so he answered, he said unto me, this, what you're seeing here, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, what has God done by his Spirit that would be represented by these lampstands, by these olive trees that represent two witnesses? Well, I want you to look at this in the context of 2 Peter 1:21. It says, for prophecy, that is the word of God, the prophecies of the Bible, came not by the will of man, but holy men spake as they were moved by what? The Holy Spirit. The Bible itself is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So Zerubbabel was told, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. It's by my Spirit that the word of the Lord is inspired, that it is written. Those two witnesses represent God's word. There's two of them. Why? Because you have the Old Testament and you have the New Testament. You see? So these two witnesses represent the word of God. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. You remember the lampstands. The lampstands, the olive trees, where the oil comes out, these are the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, many people think, well, those two witnesses are Moses, you know, and Elijah, because it talks about how they were able to call plagues on the earth and how they were able to stop the rain. That's what it says in the verses. It says they would call plagues whenever they wanted. But we've got to remember, Moses and Elijah did this by the Word of God. Elijah said, by the word of God. It's God that empowered them to do this. In fact, you read it in Revelation. It says, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven. And Elijah, of course, did call fire down from heaven on two groups of 50 soldiers that were coming to take him. The third group asked for mercy. And when you ask for mercy, when you ask God for mercy, what happens? You get mercy. They asked for mercy, they got mercy. And any time you need mercy, just ask God. He'll give you mercy. Amen. These have power to shut heaven, that no rain falls. In the days of their prophecy, they have power to over water, to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Revelation 11, 5 and 6. Who has power to do that? God. Who does he give that power to? His prophets. But it's in the Bible. The power is in the Word of God. It's by God's Word that these plagues come. Notice what it says in Revelation chapter 22. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. So God is behind his prophets. This represents his word, the Old and New Testament, and it has power to bring plagues, to strike the earth. It has power over all of the events that are taking place in this world. Okay, let's continue on now. We want to look here at the last one. The two witnesses represent the two olive trees, the lampstands, the Old and the New Testament, the Bible. What about sackcloth? What does sackcloth represent? What does it mean that God's word would witness clothed in sackcloth? Symbolism here. It's not talking about a literal Bible with sackcloth over it. It's talking about God's word, the Bible, those who follow the Bible, those who believe the Bible, witnessing clothed in sackcloth. What is the symbolized meaning of sackcloth? Well, look at this Old Testament story. It's the story of Esther. It's about the decree that went forth to kill all of the Jews. And it describes what they did when these letters went forth. The letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children, women, in one day, and to plunder their possessions. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. To lay in sackcloth and ashes, the symbolism there is because you're undergoing plundering of your possessions. You're undergoing persecution. You're being destroyed, killed, and annihilated. That's the symbolism of sackcloth. It means that they were undergoing persecution. And so God's witnesses, the Old and New Testament, and those who believed the Bible and followed the Bible were in sackcloth in the sense that they were undergoing persecution. Sackcloth symbolizes or represents persecution. So during this 1260-day period, this 1260 years, God's people, God's witnesses, are undergoing persecution. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where our Lord also was crucified. Then from those peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, they will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. A lot of symbolism here. Let's look at it. The beast, the bottomless pit. We've already identified the bottomless pit. It's the earth in a state of darkness and chaos, needing the Spirit of God to move upon it. Then we've got Sodom and Egypt, and we've got 3.5 days. We want to identify these symbols, and then we can summarize the whole picture that we're seeing here. I hope it's all going to come together. All right. What about the beast? Very simple, Daniel 7:17-23. Those great beasts which you are four kings that arise out of the earth. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth. A beast symbolizes a kingdom or a power or a nation. We use the same symbolism today, don't we? When I think of an eagle, what country am I thinking of? The United States. What about a bear? Russia. What about a dragon? China. All right. What about a lion? England, yes. So God is borrowing symbolism that he knew we would use as human beings. He's using that in the Bible to symbolize these different nations, understanding that we would be able to relate to that, even in our time. So we look at these beasts and we see nations. So there's a beast identified in Revelation chapter 11. It's a nation. There's a king or a nation that's coming out of a state of darkness and chaos, a state where the Spirit of God has been withdrawn, where the Spirit of God needs to move upon men. It's a nation that is symbolized as Sodom and Egypt. What does Sodom and Egypt represent? Well, Sodom, Jude chapter 7, or verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around about them in similar manner to these have given themselves over to sexual immorality. Okay, so sexual immorality, Sodom, gone after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So Sodom represents sexual immorality. It represents strange flesh attractions. This sexual immorality was to be an earmark of a nation during this 1260 years, or at the end of this 1260 years, that was to manifest antagonism against God's witnesses, especially against the Bible. What about Egypt? What does that represent? Pharaoh, Exodus 5 verse 2, said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not," what? "Know the Lord. Neither will I let Israel go." This represents an atheistic power, a power that turns away from God, wants nothing to do with God, doesn't professes not to even know the Lord. So we have Sodom, sexual immorality. We have Egypt, atheism. Egypt, atheism, Sodom, sexual immorality. What about the 3.5 days? Well, we know that given the day for a year principle, these 3.5 days would be 3.5 literal years. Now, if we look at history, we do find a country at the end of that 1260 period, in the time of the end, you know, as the Millerite movement was being established and as this period is coming to an end, we find a country, specifically the country of France, where all of these symbols can be identified. First of all, we know in the country of France during the French Revolution, which began in about 1789 and continued on till about 1798. We know in this country that sexual immorality rose up. We know that the church was banned, and actually the country became officially atheist for about 3.5 years. That during this time when the church was banned, there was all kinds of immorality going on, and thousands of people were killed, executed. It was a time of chaos and revolution in France. No one could trust anyone, not even a friend, not even a family member. If you were even suspected of being against the revolution, you could go to the guillotine and life would end. And so this went on for this entire decade with more or less intensity through the whole 10 years. Let's look at some of this. It was called the Age of Reason. It was a time when the writings of Paine and others were exalted and the Bible was prescribed, and at one point even burned in the streets. But did France make war on the Bible? She did. And in 1793, a decree was passed in the French Assembly forbidding the Bible. And under that decree, the Bibles were gathered and burned, God's witnesses, lying dead in the street. And every possible mark of contempt heaped upon them, and all the institutions of the Bible were abolished. Baptism and communion were abolished. The being of God was denied, and death pronounced to be an eternal sleep. The goddess of reason was set up in the person of a vile woman and publicly worshipped. And that comes from the Midnight Cry, George Storrs, page 47. So, France, November 17, 1793, abolished the Bible. It was June 10, 1797, 3.5 years later, that the Bible was allowed again. They didn't embrace it, but they allowed it. They permitted it. That's about 3.5 years. So we see the 3.5 years being 3.5 literal years being fulfilled during that French Revolution, about the same time, this time of the end, when this 1260 period is coming to an end. And we're going to see this, I think, come together as you summarize this. After the year 1844, the hour of God's judgment, judgment began calling us to measure His testimony, that is His temple, His sacrifice, that is Calvary. The same year also brought the rise of evolution through Darwinism, causing many people to judge God as fable and embrace false ideas concerning creation. This judgment hour was preceded by the 1260 years of papal control and darkness, which led to the rise of the earthly power of atheism in France. This power made war on the Bible, and France was filled with vice and sexual immorality, and thousands of people were slain. So, as this took place, all of the other nations of Europe are looking on. They're all looking to see what's going to happen in France. Because France has just shaken off papal supremacy, the yoke of Rome is shaken off, but in doing that, they've actually gotten rid of the Bible itself. They burn the Bible, they become atheistic. All these nations, England and Spain and Germany, they're all looking to see what's going to happen. That's what's taking place in this verse, Revelation 11, verse 9. And from then those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will see their dead bodies lie in the street 3.5 days. Okay, so they're watching the Bible being prescribed, being burned, and being dead in the streets for these 3.5 years. And notice what it says. And they, that is these people, and would not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. In other words, the Bible being the witnesses laying in the streets means, and not being buried, means that the other nations would not do to the Bible what France had done. They wouldn't allow France, and they wouldn't allow their countries to bury the Bible, to get rid of it. To get rid of it. It was laying in the streets in the sense that they would not put it away entirely. It was laying there, and it was going to have a resurrection. It was not going to be buried. It was not going to be lost. It was not going to be completely done away with. And so these nations are looking on for 3.5 years, 3.5 days, literal years, not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. This means that they would not allow the Bible to be dead and buried. Last point right here. Not allow the Bible to be dead and buried. Christ is crucified in the person of His saints and His Word. Those who turn from Christ and His Word, their dead bodies are the Old Testament, New Testament, the testaments that were burned and banned, but they were not put in graves means that the Bible was not dead and buried. They didn't allow the Bible to be completely destroyed. Continuing on. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying unto them, come up here. This is talking about the Bible now. Come up here. And they ascended. The Bible ascended into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them, the two witnesses. And in that same hour, there's a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell in the earthquake. 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. This is in the chapter 11. This is kind of a summary of the whole chapter. What it's basically saying is this. These, the Old and New Testament, these witnesses of God were laying in the streets in France for 3.5 years. Nobody buried them. In other words, no one was saying, we're going to get rid of the Bible totally. Then the Bible was allowed after 3.5 years in France again, and all the other nations were going, whoa, if that's what happens to a nation when they do that to the Bible, we're not going to let that happen in our country. So the Bible was exalted. It was lifted up. In fact, all these Bible societies started right after the French Revolution. You have the Bible Society, the British Bible Society in 1804, and you had the American Bible Society in 1816. The Bible was exalted. It began to be printed in more languages and made available to more people than ever before. So this is what it means when it says that the two witnesses were raised up out of death and exalted into heaven. Everyone started seeing how valuable the Bible was because of how bad France became. It was like an earthquake shook France, and a tenth of the city, meaning a tenth of the nation of Europe, one of the 10 nations of Europe, just fell. It was just like thousands of people died, and it was just terrible, and nobody in Europe wanted that history to take place in their country. And so the Bible is dead, and then the Bible is resurrected, and then the Bible is exalted. And to this day, the Bible is an anvil upon which many philosophies have been broken. We see the Bible standing firm, and we believe it will stand firm to the very end of time. I know it was the Word of God that transformed my heart and my life. When I gave my heart to Jesus, everything else went out when Jesus came in. And He was able to take His Word and make it powerful in transforming me. I could tell you about my whole testimony tonight, but I want to go through again some of the summary of what we've seen here. Jesus was crucified by the rejection of the Word of God and the falling away of the truth and the persecution of God's people by the nation of France. Summary. Yet all the world realized the great peril in rejecting the Bible. France was devastated as by an earthquake. Thousands of the flower of the nation fell, of the flower of the nation were lost as the Bible lay dead in her streets for 3.5 years. After 3.5 years, the Bible was reinstated in France, and new life was given to it as it was raised higher and higher before the nations of the world. Powerful. Now let's look again at the great controversy. We've been looking at this night by night, and we've been saying this book, the great controversy, is a commentary on the book of Revelation. And we've seen how it's going through the flow of the seven trumpets. We go through the symbols, we understand the history, and then we read from the great controversy. In the first chapter, we read about the destruction of Jerusalem. Then we saw next the fall of pagan Rome, and then the compromise of faith that took place in the early Christian church. Then we saw the rise of the papacy, and then we saw Islam. Then we went from Islam to the Millerite movement. We looked at that last night. The question I want to ask you tonight, does it, the great controversy, talk about the French Revolution? Actually, there's an entire chapter in that book devoted to the French Revolution, and it is powerful. If you have not read that chapter, if you don't have it, please let me know because I can get you a copy of that book. It is so powerful that when you read that, you're going to say, this is an exact fulfillment of the prophecy. The history, all of the different references, we've looked at a few tonight, but there's many more about the French Revolution. I've done a lot of study on this lately because I've had a good friend and we've been going back and forth about the French Revolution and how significant it is in Bible prophecy. Okay, so let's read a few statements from the French Revolution, from the great controversy on the French Revolution. The periods here mentioned, the 42 months, the 1,260 days, are the same, alike representing the time in which the Church of Christ was to suffer persecution, clothed in sackcloth, from Rome. The 1260 years of papal supremacy began in AD 538 and would therefore terminate in 1798. That's about the time we see atheism still alive in France, taking the Pope captive, etc. Great Controversy 266. The two witnesses represent the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, the lampstands, the olive trees. Both are important testimonies to the origin and perpetuity of the law of God. Both are witnesses also to the plan of salvation. Great Controversy 267. When the Bible was prescribed by religious and secular authorities in Rome, in France, when those who dared proclaim the sacred truths were hunted, betrayed, tortured, buried in dungeon cells, martyred for their faith, or compelled to flee to mountain fastnesses and dens and caves of the earth, then the faithful witnesses prophesied in sackcloth. And I said France. What I meant was France, but also through the Dark Ages. This statement is talking about the Dark Ages of 1260. It ended in 1798, but you also had a little period in there of 3.5 years when it really came down on God's people in France, when France became atheistic. Great Controversy 267. Revelation 11:11. It was in 1793 that the decrees which abolished the Christian religion and set aside the Bible passed the French Assembly. 3.5 years later, a resolution rescinding these decrees, thus granting toleration of the Scriptures, was adopted by the same body. The world stood aghast at the enormity of guilt which had resulted from the rejection of the sacred oracles. And men recognized the necessity of faith in God, in His Word, and as the foundation of virtue and morality. By the way, if you have recently gotten a chance to look at that 2 billion viewed wedding that took place in the country of England, 2 billion people watched that. And there's one thing that I want to say that was powerful about that wedding, even though I haven't watched it yet, because I'm sure my wife will make sure I do, because she saw it and she told me, she said, James, it was so amazing how the marriage was exalted in that wedding. It was so holy and reverent. And I thought, that is so powerful, because this is a twin institution of the Sabbath. Marriage was created by God in Eden, and now 2 billion people have seen this institution exalted in a time when so many people don't want anything to do with marriage. They've seen two people commit themselves to each other under God. I thought, oh, that is really powerful. That is really powerful. The world stood aghast. But today, the Bible is still exalted. 2 billion people, we still see, we still recognize the importance and the significance of God's Word. The same master spirit that urged on the St. Bartholomew massacre led also to the scenes of the revolution. Jesus Christ was declared to be an imposter, and the rallying cry of the French infidels was, "Crush the wretch," meaning Christ. There they were crucifying Christ in the person of His Word and of His followers. Heaven, daring, blasphemy, and abominable wickedness went hand in hand, and the basest of men, the most abandoned monsters of cruelty and vice, were most highly exalted. That was during the French Revolution. In all this, supreme homage was paid to Satan, while Christ, in His characteristics of truth and purity and unselfish love, was crucified. Great Controversy, page 273. From the devastated provinces and ruined cities, a terrible cry was heard, a cry of bitterest anguish. France was shaken as if by an earthquake. Religion, law, social order, the family, the state, the church, all were smitten down by the impious hand that had been lifted against the law of God. And that's Great Controversy 286. So you can see how the events of the French Revolution fulfill the prophecy of Revelation chapter 11. It happened just as we come to the close of that 1260-year period. It happens just in the context of the time of the end. And we see that 3.5 literal years when the Bible is banned and burned, and the two witnesses lay dead in a street. And then, after that time, they are raised to life, and they are exalted above the nations. And even to this day, the Bible, think about it. Where does marriage come from? The origin of marriage is the Word of God. The origin of marriage is the Word of God. So the Word of God again is exalted, and we are living in a time when God is calling us to see the power of the principles of His Word and allow that power to come into our lives and change our hearts, have its impact in our lives today. There are going to be witnesses again. There's going to be the repeat of the history. Much of the history that we've seen here is going to be repeated. Not the prophecy, but the history. And so we're going to see a lot of these principles, a lot of people today struggling with the Word of God, misunderstanding God's character. And God says, judge me, measure me, see what I'm really like. Give God an opportunity. Get the other side of the story. Allow Him to reveal Himself to you as He really is. and you're going to see that God has been misrepresented. John chapter 10 verse 10 says, Jesus says, the devil has come to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. So when you look at the Bible, look at it in the context of this comparison, this parallel between Christ and Satan, and the conflict that's taking place between them. Because Satan is seeking to misrepresent God. He is trying to convince us that God is the origin of evil and sin and suffering, when it's actually Satan himself. And when God's kingdom comes to this earth, when God determines that only His will be done on this earth, there's going to be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more suffering, no more crying. All of that's going to pass away. And that's what we're told in Revelation 21. So you say, well, why doesn't God do that right now? Well, because if He did it right now, there'd be no more us. In other words, God is long-suffering because He wants us to be there with Him in this eternity. And there's many of us who don't know Him, who don't want anything to do with Him, who don't want to be with Him in this eternity. And so God wants everyone on planet Earth to have the opportunity to know who He is and to say yes to Jesus, so that we can be with Him in this eternity when there's no more pain, sorrow, crying, death, suffering, and evil. And that's why we're here. That's the whole purpose of this series of meetings. To show how God has been with His people down through history, all the way from John's time, all the way down through history to our time. God is with us today. To show us the principles in this conflict between darkness and light, good and evil. And to give us an opportunity to stand on God's side. And to reveal His love so that not only we, but others can be with Him. That many can take their stand with God and be with Him through all eternity. That's what this whole series is all about. Jesus, Revelation 8, 3 through 5, is in the sanctuary. He is mingling His righteousness, His merits with our prayers. And God wants us to pray, not just for ourselves, but for the world, for everyone. Because God wants all to be saved. He was with His people down through history as these different kingdoms rose and fell. And He is with us even now as we are in the very edge of eternity. We're looking over, and the next thing we're going to see is eternal life. We need faith to cross the chasm. Those who are not connected with God are going down into that chasm. God wants us to cross with Him to the other side. And that's where we are. Tomorrow, we're going to be looking at the third woe. This is the last one. This is it. This is the end of the seven trumpets. This is the seventh. And when this sounds, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord, of His Christ. And He will reign forever and ever. There is some amazing things that are going to take place in the context of the sounding of the seventh woe. The nations are angry. Thy wrath has come. There's a whole outline of events that are going to take place in that seventh woe. And we're going to see a lot of those in the second half of the book of Revelation. We're going to be looking down toward the end of Revelation and pulling all that stuff into the seventh woe, because this is the second coming of Jesus. What are the events that take place just before and during this time as Jesus is returning? That's what we find in the seventh woe. The seventh woe is present truth. What do I mean by that? It hasn't happened yet. It's right before us. Now we're going to see or predict biblically events that are just about to happen, and when they happen, we're going to be able to say, yes, this is exactly how God outlined it. Now, we can know that these events are going to happen based upon the fact that we've seen all of this history already fulfilled right on target. And that gives us faith, that gives us confidence to know and be assured of what's ahead and how it's going to be fulfilled. So tomorrow morning we'll go through the seventh trumpet. And I think as we wrap this up, that it's all going to come clear. Of course, there's a lot more study we can do, and we need to be encouraged to do that. And I'm hoping that this has stirred you up and said, okay, what is this Bible actually teaching? What do these prophecies actually mean? Let's study this, because there is a lot more for us to study. All right, let's pray tonight, shall we, as we close? Father in heaven, thank You again for helping us understand the symbols in Your Word, in Revelation. For outlining for us in these seven trumpets the history of Your people, the rise and fall of nations. And we see here in the context of this week the rise of the papacy, the Dark Ages, then the Islam, and how it parallels that papal power and the conflicts they had, and atheism, and how it rose up at the end of the reign of that papal power, and the conflicts it had with Your Word, and And we recognize the part that we play in all of this, your people, how they've been led, they've been protected, and they've been exalted. We know your word has been protected and now exalted. We thank you for this. If your word had not been protected, we wouldn't be here today. We ask that you'll continue to lead and guide and direct us as we finish this study on the seven trumpets, as we look at the last trumpet and try to understand, unlock the events that are to transpire under that trumpet. Guide us, lead us, bless us, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.